Today is the last in our series of four sessions about the four greatest of the Bible commentators of the Middle Ages. And today's session is about Ramban, also known in English as Nachmanides. And Ramban is, as we shall see today, he might be considered the most complex of all of the four. I thought I would just mention, for those of you who are interested, as I said, this is the last of these sessions, but Rabbi Kelman and I just decided that I'm going to be giving another set of sessions after Shavuot, starting 10 days after Shavuot in this same time slot, about Ta'amei HaMitzvot. Follow the Torah in Motion website, and you'll find out more information about it. Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, 1194 to 1270, spent his life in Christian Spain, in Catalonia, but he knew what was going on in Muslim Spain also. In these days, there were Christian and Muslim zones of Spain. He knew philosophy, but he had either an ambivalent or a negative attitude towards philosophy, and we'll see that in today's session. He preferred Jewish mysticism, and he was, as far as I know, he was the first commentator who uses a Bible commentary as a vehicle for teaching esoteric teachings of Judaism, teaching Jewish mysticism. When I was a student many years ago of Nechama Leibovich, I remember her telling me that when she reads Ramban's commentary on the Torah, and she would come to the line that says Va'al derech ha'emet. However, following the path of Emet, which was a signal that he was getting into a discussion of mysticism, Nechama Leibovich said to me, "Ani mafsika likro." At that point, I stopped reading the commentary because I don't know anything about Jewish mysticism. And I'll tell you that for the most part, that's also what I do. I'm certainly not an expert in Jewish mysticism, and I won't be giving away any of the secrets of Jewish mysticism today. But we will see something about the way that Ramban incorporates mysticism into his commentary. He was a learned person. He was a physician. He was an extremely accomplished Talmudist. Last week, we talked about Ibn Ezra, who was the only one who was not involved in Talmud commentaries. And it's unclear how much Talmud Ibn Ezra studied in his life. Ramban was a very accomplished Talmudist. Perhaps I'll just mention, in his Talmud commentary, he quotes Rashi's commentary all the time, and when appropriate, he quotes Rashbam's commentary on the Talmud for the parts of the Talmud where we have Rashbam's commentary. Ramban knew Rashbam's commentaries on the Talmud, but he didn't know his commentary on the Bible. He had never read Rashbam's commentary on the Torah, and that's one of those counterfactual questions of history. What would he have thought of Rashbam's commentary on the Torah? Well, it's pure speculation because he had never had a chance to read it. One of his innovations as a commentator is, there's a message for people to mute their microphones. I tried to mute everybody's microphones, but let's see. Okay, I think... if your microphones come unmuted, please mute them. Thank you for pointing that out. One of the innovations of his commentary is that he often discusses larger units of text. In Hebrew, we call it a dibur hamatchil. Rashi begins by quoting a word or a phrase from a verse, and generally his comment is about that word or about that phrase. Occasionally, his comment will be about an entire verse. And sometimes a commentator like Rashi or Rashbam or Ibn Ezra might talk about like two or three verses at the same time. Rashbam does that more than his grandfather did talking about a unit of text. Ramban understood that there are larger units of text than that also, like there are entire books. And it might make sense to try to figure out, we know that the Torah is divided into five books. What is the source of this division? What is the meaning of this division? Why does the, okay, so Bereshit, Genesis, I guess it makes sense. It's the beginning of the story and it lasts, but why does it stop at the point that it stops? And why does Shmot begin with a story of the enslavement in Egypt and finish with many chapters about the Mishkan? What makes that into a congruent literary unit? And so Ramban, as opposed to other commentators before him, sometimes would write introductions that were introductions to what I am going to be doing in this commentary of mine. Let me explain what my methodology is. That's Ibn Ezra, when he writes an introduction into his commentary on the Torah, his introduction isn't about the Torah, or it isn't about Bereshit or Shmot, it's about himself. Ramban understood that it was important to write introductions about individual biblical books also, where he tried to explain, looking at that large unit of text, what makes that into a congruent unit of text. An important event in Ramban's life was, of course, the Barcelona disputation in 1263, where he was forced to dispute with a Jew who had converted to Christianity in a public disputation where this Jew who took on the name of Pablo Cristiani was trying to prove that the truth of Christianity and came up with this new strategy in Jewish-Christian polemics of saying that not only does the Hebrew Bible prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but if you read rabbinic literature carefully enough, you will find that the rabbis of the Talmud themselves understood that Jesus was the Messiah. An amazing claim. And Ramban, in the record that he left for us of the disputation, he made mincemeat of Pablo Cristiani. I'll just mention that there are two different two different records of what happened in the Barcelona disputation, one written by Ramban and one written by Christians, and they don't sound the same as each other. If you read them both, you notice that there are some significant differences between the ways in which Ramban says what happened there. You know, I believe Ramban, I believe his version, but I think there might be some Christians out there who believe that Ramban was fudging what happened there and that the truth is to be found in the Christian version of what happened in this disputation. It seems that as an indirect result of this disputation, and perhaps an indirect result of the fact that he published his version of what happened in the disputation, and the Christians did not like the fact that he published that version, he ran away from Spain, and he moved here to Israel, and lived here for the last years of his life, and those of you who have been to Israel, you know that you can visit the Ramban Synagogue in the Old City of Jerusalem, which is on the same spot where Ramban set up a synagogue in the 13th century. It's not the same building, of course, since the 13th century, but it's on the same spot. And just one little example of how moving to Israel affected Ramban's life in commenting on the verse in Genesis chapter 35 that says where Jacob buried Rachel just outside of Bethlehem, it says that it was kivrata aretz lavo Ephrata, a difficult Hebrew phrase, kivrata aretz. Nobody is quite sure what that phrase kivrata aretz means. And there are many theories on the subject, and Ramban writes here in his commentary, Hanachon Mashachashav bo Rabbi David Kimchi uperusha sheur malach eretz mina boker ad la'et ha'ochel. The correct interpretation is the one offered by Rabbi David Kimchi, who doesn't get quoted often, but from time to time in Ramban's commentary on the Torah, that the phrase means the distance that a traveler traverses from sunrise until mealtime. He doesn't quite say which meal is being referred to. I think it's probably lunch that is being referred to. So it's like the amount of time, the distance that you can traverse in, let's say, 5 or 6 hours of walking. And that would be, if we say that somebody walks 3 miles an hour, then so somewhere in the vicinity of 15 miles or something like that. And then it says, if you open up Ramban's commentary on the Torah, you see that he was always rethinking his commentary. And he writes here, Ze katafti tchila. I wrote the above explanation before, but now that I have had the good fortune of coming to Jerusalem, praised be the good God, I saw with my own eyes that from Rachel's tomb to Bethlehem is actually less than a mile, thus disproving this explanation offered by Kimchi. So when he was sitting in Spain and all he could do was look at the Hebrew words, and he looked at that word kivrat, and he tried to figure out what could be the root of kivrat, and he goes through this whole exercise, and he says, Rabbi David Kimchi, who was this great grammarian, came up with this explanation, makes sense to me. And then he said, the only problem is it doesn't work, because we see that actually the tomb of Rachel, on the assumption, he's assuming here that the Kever Rachel in the 13th century was in the same place where Rachel was actually buried in, you know, 2,500 years or more beforehand. But on that assumption, he says, well, we have to interpret Kivrat Haaretz as meaning a very short distance, which is what a number of the commentators say there. So he adjusts his interpretation because he moved to a new country. A new book came out recently, published by two professors from Bar-Ilan University, and they gathered together on the basis of manuscripts all the changes that Ramban did in his commentary on the Torah. We have manuscripts of Ramban's commentary on the Torah. With manuscripts of Ramban's commentary on the Torah, it says here that I am viewing Gershon Hepner's screen, and that's not a good thing. I want it to be viewing my screen. Gershon, if you could stop sharing your screen, please. Okay. Do you want to continue? Others. Yes. Okay. We have manuscripts of Ramban's commentary on the Torah that were based on the work that he had done before he made Aliyah. And then we have manuscripts that are based on the work that that was done after he corrected his commentary after he made Aliyah. And two scholars, as I said, from Bar-Ilan University have collected all the changes that he made. Very few of them have to do with geography like this. Most of them have to do with the fact that the mature scholar had thought through the issues some more, and perhaps had read more commentaries over the years, perhaps was exposed to new commentaries once he moved here to Israel. So he came to new conclusions about how to interpret biblical texts. Well, let's look at some of the comments that Ramban makes in his introduction to his commentary on the Torah. It comes in two parts, a kind of poetic part and a prose part. Just to save time, I'll read this just in English. I will place as an illumination before me the lights of the pure candelabrum, the commentaries of our Rabbi Shlomo, Rashi, a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty, adorned in his ways in scripture, Mishnah, and Gemara. The right of the firstborn is his. Lo mishpat habchora. He's like the most important commentator. And I recognize the importance of his commentary, and I will make it front and center in my commentary. In his words will I meditate. In their love will I be enraptured. With them we will have discussions, investigations, and examinations. In his plain explanations and midrashic interpretations and every difficult agadah which is mentioned in his commentary. So that's going to be what my commentary is really about, is about Rashi's, or one of the major focuses of my commentary will be discussing Rashi. And also, with Abraham, the son of Ezra, we will have open rebuke and hidden love. Tochachat megula va'ahava mesutara. You'll read my commentary here, and you'll probably come to the conclusion that I don't like Ibn Ezra very much, because I am going to openly rebuke him on many occasions. But actually, I really do love him. And my love here for him is hidden. A few years ago, a woman at Bar-Ilan University wrote a doctoral dissertation which proved, went through Ramban's commentary on the Torah and just simply tabulated the number of times that Ramban agreed with Rashi and the number of times that Ramban agreed with Ibn Ezra. And surprise, surprise, Ramban actually agreed with Ibn Ezra many more times than he agreed with Rashi. But he understands that Ibn Ezra is not the most mainstream character, and so he's going to have tochachat megula with him. He's going to openly rebuke him on many occasions. But to Rashi, he knows that he has to behave more differentially than he behaves towards Ibn Ezra. Susan asks, might Ramban's commentary on the Torah be considered in the category of super commentaries on Rashi? I would say definitely yes. And if I remember correctly, my friend and former colleague, Professor Eric Lowy of Bar-Ilan University, does include a discussion of Ramban in his recent book about Rashi's super commentary. So that's one of the things that he's doing in his commentary on the Torah, is providing a super commentary on Rashi. But here's something that he's doing that, like, as I said, nobody else is doing beforehand. Yesh biyadenu, this is also still from his introduction to the Torah commentary. Yesh biyadenu kabbalah shel emet ki kol haTorah kula shemotav shel haKadosh Baruch Hu. We have yet another mystic tradition that the whole Torah is comprised of the names of the Blessed Holy One. That if you combine the letters in a different way, then you'll get a message. You'll get mystical meaning from the text of the Torah by taking the letters and turning them into the names of God. This principle, he goes on, that the whole Torah comprises names of God, obligates us to disqualify a scroll of the Torah in which one letter Vav, for example, is missing from the word Otam. The word Otam, of which there are 39 fully spelled ones in the Torah, the word Otam is spelt with a Vav 39 times in the Torah, despite the fact that the same word appears many times without a Vav. But there's also, he doesn't count up, but there are many times that Otam is written without a Vav. Or if the scribe were to add a Vav to any one of the 31 deficient ones where the spelling is without a Vav. So if Otam is supposed to be written with a Vav and you write it without a Vav, it makes the Sefer Torah pasul. It invalidates the Sefer Torah. And if it was supposed to be written without a Vav and you wrote a Vav, then that also disqualifies the Sefer Torah. So also in similar cases, even though it matters not one way or the other on cursory thought, you're trying to figure out, okay, the word is Otam. What do I care whether there's a Vav in it or there isn't a Vav in it? But if the entire Torah, if there's a code, a mystical code in the Torah, that the letters of the Torah are providing me with a mystical message, then of course the code will be wrecked if you put in an extra Vav or you take out a Vav that ought to be there. There won't be, the mystical message will not come through. And this is a very strong argument, because we know rationalists say that if you find that there's a mistake in the Sefer Torah in a word where it doesn't affect the meaning, the spelling is written in such a way that does not affect the meaning, it makes the Sefer Torah pasul. He said, that is the proof that there are mystical truths hidden in the Torah. And at the end of his introduction, he writes, "Now behold, I bring into a faithful covenant and give proper counsel to all who look into this book, not to reason or entertain any thought concerning any of the mystical hints which I write regarding the hidden matters of the Torah. I hereby firmly make known to them, to the readers, that my words will not be comprehended or understood at all by any reasoning or contemplation, except from the mouth of a wise Kabbalist speaking into the ear of an understanding recipient." That's the only way you'll understand the mystical messages that I'm putting into my Torah commentator. If you have a teacher who is a wise Kabbalist and that teacher is speaking directly into your ear, but if you just look at the words here, so this is what Nechama Leibovich said to me, "Ani mafsika likro," when I reach to these sections when he's talking about mystery. "Reasoning about them is foolishness. Any thinking about them brings much damage and withholds benefit. If you try to figure this out on your own, you're going to get into trouble. Don't do this yourself." There's a question here. "Do we have a copy of Ramban's Ideal Perfect Torah?" No, I don't think we do. "The Gemara already said that we are not baki in chaserot and yeterot, that the vavs and not vavs." That's a very good question, but Ramban apparently felt that the text that we had was sufficiently close to the text that any deviation from this text was not allowed. Okay. So after talking about what he's going to do, I'm going to talk about Rashi, who I have nice things to say about, although he's going to disagree with Rashi most of the time, and about Ibn Ezra, who I'm going to openly rebuke, even though he actually agrees with Ibn Ezra a lot of the times. And he talks about his mystical goals in the book. But then he also says, "But I'm going to write like other people wrote their Torah commentaries too." I'll tell you my reading of this text here. Not everybody agrees with my reading of the text here, but I'll tell you what my reading is here. "I shall conduct myself in accordance with the custom of the earlier scholars to bring peace of mind to the students tired of the exile and the afflictions who read in the Seder on Shabbat and Chag, and to attract them with the plain meanings of scripture and with some things that are pleasant to the listeners." You know what I'm going to do? So the way I read this text is he's saying, my primary purpose here is to do something that nobody else has done before, which is to get across the mystical secrets and put them into this Torah commentary so that if you are an initiate into Jewish mysticism, you will understand what it is that I am saying. But since there are all sorts of people out there who don't have knowledge about mysticism, and it's been a long exile, and it's difficult here in the diaspora, so I'm going to put some pshat here into my commentary. You know, I read this as him kind of saying that the pshat enterprise is not the most important enterprise, but he's doing it because that's what people want to read. And may the gracious God be merciful unto us and bless us so that we shall find grace and good favor in the sight of God and man. So I hope that this thing works in what I am doing. Just a couple of examples without going into detail, but just to see how Ramban structures his commentary. He quotes this verse that God says in which God says to Abraham, "Ve'ata et briti tishmor," which is very unusual to start a speech with the letter vav. "Ve'ata et briti tishmor." Why does it begin with ve? And he writes, "Va'ata et briti tishmor katav Rashi vav mosif alinyan rishon." Oh, this is to tell us that the previous speech that God gave earlier in the chapter is to be connected here, that even though there was a break in the speech, it was actually one big speech. And this is the second half of the speech that God gave in the beginning of the chapter. "V'tzadak harav bipshuto." And actually, he's right on the pshat level. "Val derech ha'emet," but following the path of mystical truth, the meaning is, and those of you who understand Jewish mysticism are welcome to go and look up that passage in Breishit Yud Zayin, but just that's that's his way of doing it. Okay, you want a solution on the pshat level? Here's your solution on the pshat level. You'll find it in Rashi, but actually there's a great mystical truth here, which I am going to hint at for those of you who understand Jewish mysticism. Another example here on the verse, Vayara Elohim ebnei Yisrael, Vayeda Elohim, just before God gets involved to take the Jews out of Egypt, it says that he saw the Israelites and he knew what was going on. So he begins by quoting what Ibn Ezra said and what Rashi said, and then he writes, this is the correct interpretation on the level of pshat. But following the path of truth, this verse contains one of the great secrets of the Torah. Yesh bakatuv hazeh sod gadol misitrei haTorah. And that's really what he's aspiring to get to in his commentary to these secrets, these great secrets of Jewish mysticism. Now, without getting into any of the secrets of Jewish mysticism, because as I said, I am not one of I am not a mekubal chacham, I'm not a wise Kabbalist, but you can see from some of his commentaries, some of the things that bother him about previous commentaries, and I think that the reason that they bother him so much is because of his mystical worldview. The mitzvah of Egla Arufa, the dead body, a murdered person is found outside of a city. It says in the book of Devarim that the elders of the closest town measure to see which is the city that was closest to the place where the body was found, and then they perform a ceremony with a calf that they kill, not in a shechita kind of way. They kill this calf in a different kind of way. And Rambam, who also comes into a fair amount of criticism, from Ramban in his commentary. Here is one of the more gentle places where Ramban disagrees with Rambam. He writes, Maimonides wrote in the Guide of the Perplexed that the purpose of this ceremony is to find the murderer and avenge the loss of life. Why do they do this whole ceremony? Usually the murderer will be from a town near where the body was found. When the elders of the town go out to measure, many people will talk about the case. Anyone who heard anything about this case will report, and thus the truth will come out, or the truth might come out. Because there was no Facebook, because there were no newspapers, it was important to get out word about this murder that had taken place. And the way to do it was to have the elders of the town perform a strange ceremony. And if they perform a strange ceremony, everybody will start talking about this strange ceremony. And if people start talking about the murder, there's chance that we will find out who the murderer was. And Ramban gently says here, according to this explanation, this ruse has some extrinsic purpose, but the actions themselves are of no intrinsic value. Ramban doesn't like that. Ramban doesn't like the idea of saying you take this calf and you kill it in the following place with the following ceremony, you say the following words, and to say that the ceremony itself has no intrinsic value, that all you're trying to do is to get people talking about it. And of course, there are dozens of ways in which you could get people to talk about this. And so he doesn't like that Ramban has just made this instrumental by giving this this explanation of the Egla Arufa, when actually this is, in the continuation, he goes on to say, the secret behind the Egla Arufa is the same as the secret behind a number of other unusual sacrifices. And if you understand that secret that applies to all, that mystical secret that applies to all of those unusual sacrifices, then you will understand the idea behind Egla Arufa. As I said, this is one of the more gentle passages in which he criticizes Rambam. The next passage is not that gentle. In the beginning of of Rambam's commentary on Vayikra, he mentions Rambam's theory about the purpose of sacrifices. Rabbi Moses wrote in the Guide of the Perplexed that the reason for the sacrifices is, I didn't give you his whole long summary, but in short, Rambam's theory is that the Israelites were not ready to worship God without sacrifices, that if God was turning to them and saying, please worship me, but you're not allowed to offer any sacrifices, it would have been like somebody getting up today and saying, please worship God, but don't pray. We would all say, what does it mean? Worship God without prayer? Of course, the only way to worship God is through prayer. And so it was necessary to take people through the step, because that they had been influenced by the thoughts of the Egyptians and the thoughts of the Canaanites and the thoughts of everybody in the ancient world, that sacrifice was a way of relating to the God, of having a relationship with God, to which Ramban says his explanation is rubbish. He attempts to solve a serious difficulty casually by making the table of God polluted, because his explanation implies that sacrifices are intended only to remove false beliefs from the hearts of the wicked and the fools of the world. When scripture says that they are an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord, lechem isheh lereach nichoach, they are something that God wants. God wants sacrifices. And the mystic definitely believes that the mitzvot are there in order, even without understanding Jewish mysticism, I can tell you this much about Jewish mysticism, that the Jewish mystic believes that that God has given us a role to do of performing mitzvot, and our performance of mitzvot will help accomplish God's roles in the world. It isn't just that the mitzvot are there to make me into a better person or to catch a murderer who's gotten away with murder, but there's a divine plan out there. And when I perform the mitzvot, I am doing something that affects the divine realm, that affects the sfirot. And if you are a mystic, you will understand the way in which individual mitzvot can affect that divine realm and can be advancing God's plan in the world. Okay. So that's enough about mysticism in the time being. Let's look a little bit at what Ramban does with questions of Pshat and Midrash. In his commentary on Parshat Noach, he says, "Kevan sherashi medakdek bimkomot acharei midrashei agadot v'toreach leva'er pshatei hamikra, hirsha otanu la'asot kein." Since Rashi scrutinized the Agadic Midrashim on various biblical passages, and he took pains to explain the pshat of the text, he set a precedent allowing us to do the same thing. We can look through all the Midrashim, and we don't have to include all of them in our commentary on the Torah. Rashi knew a lot of Midrashim, and he only included some of them. And on some passages, he didn't include any Midrashim. He just did the Pshat. So we are allowed to do the same thing. And why? For the Torah has 70 facets or faces, Shivim Panim La Torah, a very different approach than what we saw last week in Ibn Ezra. Ramban really does believe that there are different levels of interpretation of the Torah, and they are all valid. The Pshat level is valid. The Midrashic method is valid. The mystical method is valid, and perhaps the most important of the levels of understanding of the Torah. Also, there are many Midrashim that disagree with each other in rabbinic literature. So, you know, even if I say that I respect Midrashim, I can't respect Midrashim that contradict each other. If two of them say the opposite of each other, you can't say that they're both valid at the same time. So you have to do, when you look through the Midrashim, says Ramban, you have to be doing a little bit of borer. You have to be doing a little bit of, you have to be exercising judgment when you look at the Midrashim. And he sometimes criticizes people, including Rashi, for being overly Midrashic. And he does this because he had an amazing literary sense. I mentioned before in my introductory remarks that he kind of moved the focus away from the Dibur HaMatchil, the lemma, the small comment just about a word or a phrase, to a larger to larger texts also, which people had not done before him. And that's because he had really a great literary sense, and it shows up every once in a while in his criticism of previous parshanim. He quotes Rashi, who said about Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, when God said to Abraham, leave your land, and use the language Lech Lecha. God said to Abraham, Lech Lecha. Rashi wrote that the allegedly superfluous word Lecha means for your own benefit and your own good, that's what God was saying when he said Lech Lecha. He was hinting to Abraham that this would be beneficial to him, to which Ramban says, Ein tzorach, mishpat halashon kein. There's no need for any explanation of the word Lecha. This is standard biblical Hebrew style. Lech Lecha, Shmor Lecha, Aseh Lecha, Kum Lecha. And then Ramban provides other examples of the use of the word lecha after a verb where Rashi did not comment. Ramban is kind of hinting here that Rashi is being inconsistent here. He's offering an explanation of the word lecha here because he has an explanation that he likes for the word lecha. But he doesn't say anything about the verse in Dvarim, Vata kumu ivru lachem et nachal zared. Now, cross the river Zered, where it says ivru lachem instead of ivru. Rashi doesn't say anything, so Rashi is being inconsistent. So that's a literary sensitivity, understanding of standard biblical style. There are, for those of you who are interested, you can look in commentators on Rashi who tried to defend Rashi and say that this is maybe I'll actually tell you what I learned from Nechama Leibovitch many years ago about this Rashi. If this is she made this claim about modern Hebrew, and it's definitely true about modern Hebrew, but was it also true about biblical Hebrew? I'm not sure. But Nechama said to us that, you know, if somebody comes over to your house, you could say, you all remember the days when people used to come over to each other's houses? Let's, hope that that will start up again soon. When somebody comes over to your house, you can say to them in modern Hebrew, Shev lecha, tikach lecha kos kafeh. That when you're asking somebody to do something, you can say, instead of just saying shev, you can say shev lecha, tikach lecha kos kafeh. Take yourself a cup of coffee. But Nechama said, if you have movers who came over to your house to help you move heavy things, you would never say to them, Taziz lecha et hapsanter. When you're asking somebody to do something difficult, you wouldn't add the word lecha after the request. And that's what was bothering Rashi here, according to Nechama Leibovitch, that lecha can often be added. There is no difference when somebody comes over to your house. If you say to them shev, or you say to them shev lecha, it means the same thing. And that's why Rashi most of the time doesn't talk about it. But when Abraham is being asked to do something so difficult, to leave his whole life behind, it's unusual to find the word lecha being used here. So that's how Nechama tried to defend Rashi's usage here. But Ramban would have none of this explanation, I think. Another example of Ramban criticizing a Rashi's use of Midrashim. On the verse, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat LeKadsho, Katav Rashi beferush Zachor, Tnu Lev Lizkor Tamid et Yom HaShabbat, She'im Nizdamen Lecha Chelek Yafeh, Tehei Mazmino LeShabbat, V'zo Braita Hi Sheshnuya B'mechil Takach, Rabbi Elazar ben Hananya ben Chizkiya ben Gorion Omer Zachor Yom HaShabbat LeKadsho Tehei Zochro Me'achad B'Shabbat Shim Nizdamen Lecha Chedetz Yafeh Tehei Matkino LeShabbat. So Rashi quotes the Midrash that says, what does it mean to remember Shabbat? That if you're out shopping today on Tuesday and you see something really wonderful in the supermarket or the bakery and you decide that you're going to buy it because it looks so good, then you say, oh, this is for Shabbat. As soon as you find something that is attractive, then you should save it for Shabbat. And that's what Zachor et Yom HaShabbat Lekacho means. Somebody just pointed out correctly in the chat that Lech Lecha El Eretz HaMoriah also is a very difficult thing to do, and he uses the word Lecha, so I'm not sure. You may have heard in my tone of voice, I'm not convinced that Nechama was right about this this claim that Lecha is never used about difficult tasks, but she was my teacher. I quoted in her name. Anyways, back to this example here. Rashi quotes this midrash that says that when you see something nice, you should, and you want to buy it, you should say, this is for Shabbat. But Ramban knows that while this is in the Mechilta, in the ancient Midrash Halacha on Sefer Shmot, it's also quoted in the Gemara, and it's quoted in the Gemara as the opinion of Shammai, and the opinion of Hillel said, that we don't say that. We say, Baruch Hashem Yom Yom. That you don't have to when you see something nice. You don't have to say, of course, I am saving this for Shabbat. That is not a requirement to do that. And so he's troubled by this. He says, it is quoted as the opinion of only one rabbi, and it is not halacha. Why is he quoting a midrash here when this midrash, as we'll see in the continuation of Ramban's commentary, this midrash is not the pshat of the verse, and it isn't a midrash that we follow in la halacha. There isn't a halacha that says that if you go to the supermarket or the bakery today on Tuesday and you see something nice, that you have to save it before Shabbat. So why is Rashi quoting this? Al derech hapshat amru shehi mitzvah shenizkor tamid b'chol yom et haShabbat shelo nishkachehu v'lo yitchalef lanu b'sharei yamim. There's a mitzvah to remember what day of the week it is, and some people say that that is that's the reason why we say in when we daven every morning Hayom Yom Shlishi b'Shabbat Hayom Yom Revi'i b'Shabbat, because in order to fulfill this mitzvah of Zachor et Yom HaShabbat LeKadsho. Someone asked but whether Lech Lecha could be emphatic. Okay, I'm going to move on, and I'm not going to, I agree with the criticism here that Ellie writes. I don't think Nechama's explanation clarifies anything, exactly the opposite. Okay, we're on the same page about that. I don't think that I was the one who did that annotation there. If somebody did that annotation on this and can remove it, I'd be very happy. But anyways, continuing on that verse here, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat LeKadsho. Actually, Ibn Ezra was the one who said, remember the count of the days of the week. And so Ramban is just following the interpretation that was offered by Ibn Ezra. But then Ibn Ezra writes further, and what our ancestors said, what Chazal said, to remember it over wine, that true too is true as an asmachta. But what you can find in the Midrashei Halacha, and you can find in the Gemara, Zochrehu al Hayayin, that there's a mitzvah to make kiddush on wine as Shabbat is beginning, and it's connected to this verse, Zachor Yom HaShabbat LeKadsho. So Ibn Ezra, a good halachic Jew, says, of course that's true. It's a good thing to do, but it's true as an asmachta. He said, that's not what the words mean. The rabbis had this idea that kiddush would be a good thing to do, and they went and they artificially attached this idea to this verse. It's an asmachta. It's not an interpretation. Don't think of it as an interpretation of the verse. It's actually only an asmachta. Ramban says here, so it is written in the Mechilta, make it holy with a bracha. From here we derive the mitzvah of making kiddush over wine when Shabbat begins. This is a clear reference to kiddush. This mitzvah is from the Torah. It is not an asmachta. This is midoraita. Ramban the halachist, and he was a great halachist, and he was a great Talmudist. He wanted there to be a mitzvah d'oraita of making kiddush, and that's what all our halachic literature says, is that there's a mitzvah d'oraita of making kiddush on Shabbat. And so he's perturbed that Ibn Ezra has downgraded this midrash and referred to it as an asmachta, that in fact the law came first, and then it was just artificially attached to the verse. Okay. Let's go on. Ramban is critical of, we've seen already, critical of a number of things that that Rambam has said. Let's just look at one more example of where Ramban's theology comes into direct conflict with that of Rambam. So here's what Rambam wrote in the Guide to the Perplexed, which was written in Judeo-Arabic, so there's no reason for us to have a Hebrew text in front of us. The English translation is just fine. Also, we have already shown that the appearance or speech, this is Rambam speaking, not Ramban, the appearance or speech of an angel mentioned in scripture took place in a vision or a dream. Whenever you see that somebody is talking to an angel, they didn't see the angel with their eyes. They saw it in a dream or in a prophetic vision. It makes no difference whether this is expressly stated or not. As we have explained above, this is a point of considerable importance, says Rambam. In some cases, the account begins by stating that the prophet saw an angel. In others, the account apparently introduces a human being who ultimately is shown to be an angel. But it makes no difference. For if the fact, like those three men who came to Abraham, and then we learn in the continuation that they are angels. Doesn't matter whether they're introduced as angels or whether later on we find out that they are angels. It makes no difference. For if the fact that an angel has been heard is only mentioned at the end, you may rest satisfied that the whole account from the beginning describes a prophetic vision and something that did not happen as a historical event. It is a prophetic vision that somebody had. If it says that that an angel appeared to Abraham, that means that Abraham was that Abraham had a vision where he saw these angels, but they weren't actually there. This important principle, Rambam argues, was adopted by one of our sages, one of the most distinguished among them, Rabbi Chiya the Great, who explained this in Genesis chapter 18, that first of all, it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham, Vayera Elav Be'elonei Mamre, and then it is followed by a description of how the three men, the three angels came, and this is part of God appearing to Abraham, and the appearing is not in a physical manifestation, but it's in Abraham's mind as a prophetic vision. Ramban was very upset about this theory of Rambam. He writes, in the Guide of the Perplexed, it says, and he quotes what I just said. So what does this mean? Following this idea, then Sarah never needed dough to make bread for these people who showed up. Abraham never prepared a calf for eating. This was all part of a dream, according to this, a prophetic vision. Abraham had a prophetic vision that some men showed up there, and in his prophetic vision, he saw Sarah kneading the dough, and he saw himself preparing a calf, but there was nothing to eat because nobody had actually prepared and Sarah never laughed. That also must have happened just in a prophetic vision. Everything was just a vision. And he said the same thing, this is true, that he said the same thing about Vayeyavek Ishimo in the story of Jacob fighting with the man angel. And Ramban says, I don't understand then why Jacob was limping afterwards if he actually wasn't in a fight with anybody. But all that happened was that he saw a vision of himself being in a fight with somebody, then why would he be limping afterwards? Some of the defenders of Rambam afterwards said that we do know that it does happen to people. It's a psychological phenomenon. You can have a dream in which, you know, your leg gets crushed or something like that, and you wake up in the morning and your leg and your leg hurts. This is not something so unusual, those who defend Rambam said, but that's not Ramban's major criticism of this. Ramban goes on and says, also, according to this opinion of his, he'd have to say the same thing about the story of Lot. There it says specifically that the angel showed up there in Sodom. The angels actually then never actually came to Lot's home. Lot never baked matzah for them to eat. Everything was just a vision. And Ramban says very strongly, these ideas contradict scripture. Scripture is telling the story, and Ramban wants the story to be a true story that happened as part of history. And he writes, Ela dvarim sotrim hakatuv asur leshom'am af ki la'amin bahem. It's forbidden to hear this theory of Rambam, and how much more so it is forbidden to believe them. I felt I worried about sharing this with you after Ramban says that it's forbidden to hear these things, but he himself promulgated this. He circulated Rambam's theory from the Guide of the Perplexed, and it's possible there probably are more Jews out there who read Ramban's commentary on the Torah than Jews who read the Guide of the Perplexed. And so the reason, one of the reasons, the ironic reasons that Ramban's, a theory about angels only appearing in visions and never appearing in real life, the reason that it's known is because Ramban was the one who promulgated it in his Torah commentary. I'm going to skip one slide and just go to the last point that I wanted to make here. A number of scholars have pointed out that Ramban had not only did he have a great literary sense. And, you know, I keep pointing this out because it seems to me from his introduction that he thinks that literary interpretation of the Torah is not at all the most important level of interpretation of the Torah, but still he had a fantastic understanding of literature, but he also had a fantastic understanding of human psychology, and people have written articles about this. And I'm just going to give you one example here of his psychological insight. It says that when Yaakov finally found out that his son Yosef was arrived in Egypt, he came, his children brought him to Egypt, and Vayesor Yosef Merkavto Vayal Likrat Yisrael Aviv Goshna. And Joseph got into his chariot and he went out to Goshen to his father. Vayerailav Vayipol al Savarav Vayefk al Savarav Od. He appeared to him, he fell on his shoulders, and he cried on his shoulders more, or perhaps a lot. Now, the subjects of the verbs here, vayera, vayipol, and vayefk, are open to a certain amount of debate. And Rashi writes here in his commentary here, vayera elav, Yosef nira el aviv. That the subject of Vayirayalav is certainly Yosef. Yosef appeared before his father. And Yosef continues to be the subject of the verbs in that verse. That he wept on his neck a good deal. The phrase Vayefk Od signifies weeping copiously. Jacob, however, did not fall upon Joseph's neck, nor did he kiss him. Our rabbis say the reason was that he was reciting the Shema. This is a very unusual midrash, and I'm not going to share with you here any of the theories about what this midrash actually means. But the scene that Rashi is describing here of Yaakov and Yosef meeting with each other has Yosef falling on the shoulders of his father, and Yosef crying copiously while Yaakov is trying to daven. A very unusual scene. Ramban writes in his commentary, the verse explains that when Joseph appeared before his father looked at him and recognized him. That means that he actually, of course, we know that it says that he got there, then by Eirayla, but it means that he recognized him. And he fell on Joseph's shoulders and he cried some more, Od, just as he had been crying about him constantly since the last time that he saw Joseph. That Od means he continued to cry about him, that there were perhaps tears of joy now, as opposed to the tears of sorrow that he'd been crying about Joseph for all of these years. And then Ramban says what I think is a deep psychological understanding of human nature. It is logical. Which one of them was more likely to cry? The old father who now finds his son alive after years of despair and mourning, or the son who had become a ruler? Politician Yosef, who is the viceroy in Egypt, and poor old Jacob. To say that this verse means that Yosef was the one who was crying and that Yaakov was the one who was busy davening and he wasn't crying is, Ramban argues, not a good understanding of human nature and human character. And so Ramban's commentary on the Torah, it's a great commentary. And it includes in it many, many great insights of a psychological nature, of a literary nature. I'm not a judge of the insights that are on a mystical nature, but it also deals with Jewish mysticism. And I hope that you have enjoyed this series. Can you connect the mass? Can you connect the crying of can you not connect the crying of to Joseph crying more again since revealing himself to his brothers? Vayefkal tzavarav od. That's a very nice suggestion that that just as Joseph and his brothers cried, this od, there's some more crying going on here. I don't think that Ramban would have any problem with saying that they're both crying, but to say that the one who is crying is actually Joseph, it seems to him very difficult. I thank you all for coming to this series. As I said, for those of you who are interested, there'll be another series that'll be starting up like 10 days after Shavuot about Ta'ameh HaMitzvot. It was wonderful seeing so many old friends here, and also new friends. And let's hope that soon we will manage to find a shiurim that we can go to in person wherever people happen to be living. But in the meantime, if we can have a shiurim, international shiurim like this on the web, it's much better than not learning Torah. All the best to you all.